C.S. Lewis, among his many works, wrote one entitled The Screwtape Letters. It's a satirical masterpiece, really, structured as a series of letters that are written by Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape, who is the senior demon, writing to his young nephew named Wormwood about how they, as this demonic host, can twist humanity by giving them sort of advice, if you will, helping to secure their fall and damnation. They're called the patient. One letter in particular is useful for us this morning. Screwtape writes to Wormwood, "We want him," that is the patient, "to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. There's nothing like the suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy, who is God." Okay, understand that because they're demonic, the enemy is the Holy One. "He," that is God, the enemy, "wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them next." Thus, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in this place today. I've entitled it Deception and Discernment. You and I are, as we have mentioned so many times, in a love story set in a world at war. Not just the war that's going on in the Middle East, not the war that's just going on in social settings, but it is a spiritual battle. It is intense, and it's being played out in the human matrix. So chapter 6 today is about deception. It's about the enemy's attack. In fact, the title at the top of my chapter 6 says, "The Enemy's Plot." So we're going to look at the enemy's plot today and what Nehemiah does to gain discernment, to be a man who is a discerning spiritual man. I hope that you will learn how to be a discerning spiritual follower of Jesus Christ, because the world is in desperate need of discernment. So here we are, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that we had rebuilt the wall, and no breach remained, although at that time I had not set the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent messengers to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono,'" which is a great, great key at this point, right? We'll get to that in a moment. "But they were planning to harm me." Let's read between the lines. They were trying to take me out. They were wanting to kill me. "So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' They sent messages to me 4 times. My goodness. 4 times in this manner, and I answered them the same way each time. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner 5th time. And this with an open letter in his hand, and in it is written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, therefore you're rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a messenger to him saying, 'Such things you are saying have not been done.'" What a nice way to say, liar, liar, pants on fire. "But you are inventing these things in your own mind, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabel, who was confined at home, said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I even go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God, surely God, had not sent him, but had uttered this prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat, because they had hired him. He was a hired man for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they should reproach me, put me down, set me aside. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. Discernment is crucial to effective Christian living. You and I cannot walk around in this world with our heads stuck in the sand. We cannot just believe everything that is told to us as if it were truth. I was reading this week, George MacDonald said, where there is no truth, there is no faith. Where there is no truth, there is no faith. You and I need to be discerning in this generation. So how are we going to do that? Well, let's uncover the plots, shall we? And there are four in number, actually. The first plot is the plot to eliminate. Our enemy is wanting to take us out. That's exactly what was going on here. Now, as we read, round one, it seems rather innocuous on the outside, but underneath it is very insidious. So four times messengers were sent to have just a little sit-down conversation between Nehemiah and the others in the plain of, oh no. Like I said, that should be your first clue. When somebody sends you a message and they're asking you to come to, oh no, you probably ought not to go to, oh no. Hamlet said, when sorrows come, they come not in the single spies, but with battalions. So at this point, battalions are setting against Nehemiah, an invitation to come to this place in the plain of Ono. Let me give you a little background to the plain of Ono. It is located 7 miles southeast of the coastal town of Joppa. So if you have any idea of the coast of Palestine, it's that little bump, whoop, and there's Joppa. And Joppa is located just about 7 miles to the northeast, northwest of where this plain is. It is owned by the Sidonians. The people of Sidon were not friendly to the Jews. In fact, when they had been eliminated, when they had been pushed out of the country, the Sidonians had a party. They rejoiced at Israel's demise, and they began to take over some of the land, okay? It is 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem in what I would call the borderlands. Now, the borderlands, if you were to go to the Middle East today and you started tampering with where the borders are, you would find that there's some hostilities around the borderlands. And that's exactly what we have here. There's hostilities on the borderlands, lobbing bricks at one another from over an imaginary fence. There's a lot of hostility going on. And it's 30 miles away. Now, 30 miles is not a big deal for us, right? We can get to the other side of Walla Walla in no time at all. Well, little time, but not much. But for Nehemiah, it would take at least all of 2 days, maybe three, depending on what he had to take with him. So now you're looking at 3 days there into hostile territory to do some sit-down conversation, to resolve nothing whatsoever, and to get another 3 days back. So you've lost at least 10 days on this journey. And that's why Nehemiah writes the way that he does. I'm busy, man. I am engaged in the work. I cannot possibly leave for even just a moment. So the bottom line is, this place is exposed, it is vulnerable, and it is hostile. Don't limit Sanballat's genius in inviting Nehemiah to this place. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he wants to do when Nehemiah gets to this place. Let us meet together is a famous Hebrew word called hogwash. It's not going to happen. We're not meeting together. The ultimate objective is D-E-A-T-H. Death. We're going to take you out. We're going to eliminate you. We're going to require your life to end this menagerie of what is going on. Luring him away from the safety of Jerusalem. The invitation is to be recognized for what it is. It is a trap. It is nothing short of a trap. And I must tell you that sin is a lot like that. Sin is a trap. James chapter 1 tells us that when we get into this place of temptation, and he uses this great fishing term. He uses it as a lure. And so let me draw this picture. I fly fished for many years of my life. Got to tie some of my own flies and see success in that. But what's the intent? Well, the intent is to find that fish, trout in this case, that's kind of lingering and hiding in its place of safety. And I cast out this fly, and the fly looks like a real bug, right? And the intent is to draw this fish out of its safety zone, to bring it away from that which would protect it and make it feel secure. Sin is like that. Sin is drawing you away from your safety zone. Sin is drawing you out of that place of protection. God is amazing. God surrounds you with his glory and his passion and his love. And he says, this is my parameters for your life. And sin is going, come on over here. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? And then what happens is the fish, seeing that, comes out of its place of hiding and takes a hold of it. And that's what sin does. He says sin takes a hold of you. Once it lures you out of its place, it takes a hold of you and it begins then to take you down. And then he switches metaphors. He goes from a fishing metaphor, James does, to a birthing metaphor. And he says inside is this thing growing, this child growing. This sin desire growing. And when it comes to the day of birth, the water breaks, run to the hospital, and you get to this place, James says, and when sin is full grown, it's stillborn. The baby's dead. It produces nothing in your life. Nehemiah needs discernment. Nehemiah, in this plot to eliminate him, to trap him, to lure him, to take him out, needs discernment. I believe that in this instance, Nehemiah rests on his experiences of God, which I want to encourage you with, to just rest in these encounters and experiences that you've had with God. If you don't remember them very well, when you have one, write it down. Write it down so that you can go back and remind yourself of what's transpiring. Let me just give you a few. In chapter 1, verse 11, he was called. That was an invitation, a personal invitation by God to Nehemiah to join in what he was doing. In chapter 2, verse 2, God strengthened him. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, he was equipped for the task at hand. Just like what's going to go on with Ray. God's been equipping him for this moment. It's not like it comes out of the blue. Some things have been going on. Maybe it's the fact that you guys had to rebuild barns all over the place on your property. And what God was doing was preparing you, Ray, for this moment in April. It's not just wasted wood, right? God is doing his great work through events. He was encouraged by God in chapter 4, verse 6. He was protected by God in chapter 4, verse 15. He was guided by God in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And he recognized in chapter 2, verse 20, that this is nothing less than the God of heaven. Remember these things. You gain discernment in these plots against you that are trying to lure you from the safety of your faith and walk with God. You find discernment in remembering who God is and what he has done. Nehemiah's time spent with God helped him to remain true to his determination of obedience, his clarity of mission, and his uncompromising focus to honor God in everything he does. See, he made this in advance. Determined to be obedient. That he's very clear in what God has called him to do. And he's uncompromised in honoring God. I love this quote by Ray Brown. He said, "The gift of discernment is a choice spiritual quality, urgently necessary when apparently reasonable ideas harbor seeds of potential disaster." Is that great? That's exactly where Nehemiah is at. He needs that input. That's why we sang about grace today. He needs God's grace in this moment. Because there's disaster. Those seeds are being planted. The enemy has a plot. The second plot, since the elimination plot didn't work, is the plot to malign. To malign someone is to speak unjust things, untrue things. It's libel, right? It's lying in the public square about a person and their integrity. It's the intent is to damage someone's reputation. And these accusations are spread by the enemy. They reveal, in this sense, dishonorable intentions and corrupt motives. So this is how I know this is a plot to malign. It says that he sent a letter, and if you look in your text, it says an open letter. Now, letters, particularly in the Old Testament, were discreet for your eyes only kinds of things. They would write it on a scroll. They would roll up the scroll. They would seal it, presumably with wax, put a stamp on it, and then deliver it. They had no post then, so the messenger took the message. It's the letter, and it is sent, and I give it to you, and it's for your eyes only. And you open it up, and you read the message that is given there. Well, an open letter doesn't have any of that. An open letter is open. It's for everyone to see. And the intent is this. Everybody gets to know what's inside. It's not for your eyes only anymore. It's for everybody to see. And if the intent is malicious, if the intent is to malign, if the intent is to speak unjust, untrue things, then the more people that know about it, the better. Think at this point of some of the slanderous, and I'm sorry I'm going to use this word, slanderous crap that happens on Facebook. It's exactly what we're talking about. It's a public forum, and you spill stuff everywhere, and the intent is untruth for the demise of someone's reputation. And that's exactly what's transpiring here with Nehemiah. And he says this. "You know what?" says Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem. "The king doesn't take kindly to rivals. You realize that when the news gets out, the king's going to hear about this. And what he's going to hear is, you want to be king instead. You want to usurp his authority, his rule, his dominion. You want to take it from him. And Persian kings do not take kindly to that kind of thing." I want you to think back to the book of Esther. There was a man who was in a plot to take out Mordecai, if you recall. His name is Haman. What happened to Haman when the news got out that he was trying to usurp the throne? They put him on the gallows. And it wasn't just gallows. I've been to the gallows where my grandfather was a part of the last lynch mob in Colorado. I've stood on those gallows. It's just a small platform with a little pole where the rope hangs down. These critters were 90 feet tall. Hang from there, if you will. So that's what happened to Haman. He just kept building and building and building the highest thing he could find. Now, I want you to know that in those days, they didn't hang you from a rope. They sharpened the top of it, and they stuck you on top of it like barbecue. That's what happened to Haman. What do you think is going to happen to Nehemiah? When the king finds out that this guy, whom he trusted and sent with a very specific mission, with the king's blessing, is doing nothing more than lying and trying to take over the dominion that's rightfully for the king. That's the lie. That is the malignant thing that is transpiring. What is the temptation in these times? To defend yourself, right? I want to defend myself. What is being told is not true. It is untrue. I want people to know what is true. How often does that work for us to defend ourselves? Remember, Jesus never justified himself to his accusers. He never said, "You are wrong, I am right." He never said that. So it seems to me, and we can disagree, we can have this great, and I invite you downstairs for lunch, and maybe this is one table talk thing that we can rally ourselves around, but it seems to me that unjust talk forces us to do a couple of things. One is the scrutiny of God's examination. The scrutiny of God's examination. God, are what they say, or what they're saying, is it true? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, try me, and know all these things that are roiling up inside of me, so that the truth of my heart will be evident. That's a paraphrase of David in Psalm 139, but he's asking God to search him. When unjust things get just piled on you, when the plot is to malign you, instead of standing up with your flag and defending yourself and inevitably dying on that hill, say, God, what's true? Know my heart. Know my heart. Examine my motives. Check my attitude. See what's transpiring inside of my heart. Second, it is to impel us or to compel us or to push us to understand the instructions of God. What does God's word say? You know, when God speaks to you, the truth is his word is a predominant way he does that. And all these other encounters that you might have, whether it is prayer or a dream or a circumstance or an event or a fellow believer, everything has to go back through the lens of God's word. Everything does. What does God's word say? Well, first, in Romans chapter 12, we are told to refuse retaliation. Do not repay evil for evil, Paul wrote. Don't pay back. Don't let this little bitter thing start growing inside of you saying, those boogers, wait till I get even. They're going to regret the day they said something like that. What does God's word say? Don't go there. Don't go there. Second, we are instructed to intercede for our enemies, to pray for them. We are. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, when your enemies come to persecute you, pray for them. Ouch! What? God, that's a pretty tall order for this thing called faith. Maybe you need to have faith to do that. Thirdly, remember that Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath. If you want to stir up dissension and wrath, do it with a really angry tone of voice and see how that works for you. A gentle answer turns away wrath. You know what's hard? And I've experienced this myself. When that thing starts welling up inside of you, when your anger and your emotions start welling and taking over, the last thing you want to do is give a gentle answer. You want to belt it out. And sometimes the louder the better. A gentle answer turns away wrath. That's what Scripture tells us. Next, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. I love this. Better is the one who has self-control than the one who conquers a city. What Solomon is saying is, if you can conquer yourself, you're more of a man or a woman than somebody who can conquer a whole nation. That's strength. Next, we have the scrutiny of God's examination, the instruction of God's word, and next is what I would call the opportunity to pray. Now, I want to give you a little word thing here. What's going on in verse 9 is, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. The term for strengthen is literally an imperative. What Nehemiah is doing is really pressing the envelope. This is his prayer. It isn't, O God, strengthen my hands. God, do it now. Strengthen my hands. Now here's the fun wordplay that I discovered. The word discouraged literally means drooping my hands. So when I become discouraged, oh. So what does he pray? God, strengthen my hands. Their intent is for to make my hands droopy, to take my hands out of commission, for me to be afraid. He uses the word fear or frightened, I think, 5 or 6 times in this passage. That's the intent. He's going to malign me. He wants me to be so discouraged that I just drop my hands. I'm done. I'm done. God, strengthen my hands. And I believe that he gets discernment through the things that I just told you, the scrutiny of God's examination, the instruction of his word, and the invitation to pray. How do you respond normally to those who malign your character? Third plot. Third plot is compromise. The third plot is compromise. Now we have this situation where he enters the house of Shemaiah. And in this house of Shemaiah, this guy is all shut up. And he says, here's the, I don't know why he's shut up. It's not shut up like stop talking, shut up. It means he's locked in. He's confined to his house. And we're not really certain to the events as to why he's locked up in his house. Maybe he's afraid. Maybe he's immobile. Nobody knows. But the point is, Nehemiah's there. And while he is there, the guy says, let's meet together. Let's meet together. Let's close the doors in the temple. It's really a ruse. It's a symbolic action to pretend that Shemaiah's own life is in danger, and he suggests that both of them flee to the only real secure building in the entire city, which happens to be the temple. He gives a posture of friendship. He is under the guise that I'm nothing more than a concerned friend, Nehemiah. I'm concerned about your welfare. I'm wanting you to back out of that situation because I care for you. I really want you to be safe, and the best way we can do that is to hide out. Right? Just be in this place where we can be secure. Now, here's the thing that we don't understand with the first part of it is, this isn't just about hiding out. This is about Nehemiah making the temple his personal domain. It means he's taking it over as command central. We've seen that in our community. Several years ago, we had some raging forest fires all around us, and the firefighters from all over the western United States took over City Park. It was theirs. You couldn't go play on the swings because they're there. All of them, hundreds of them, have camped out. They have taken it over. That's what Shemaiah is pretending for Nehemiah. Let's just do a hostile takeover. Let's just find this place of security for both of us. I want to also reference another Old Testament example of King Uzziah. Uzziah was a king of Israel before this time. And he got a little too high on his horse, so to speak. He was too smart for his britches, my mama would say. And he entered into the temple to do his own thing. He just kind of walked in brazenly, even though there's very clear instructions in the book of Deuteronomy. Who goes in? The priest goes in. Not kings, not commoners. It's those who are in the priesthood that get to go in. And so Uzziah is doing his thing, and the priests come in and they're imploring him, get out. Get out. You're not supposed to be here. And it says, the text tells us in Isaiah that all of a sudden leprosy took over his whole body. Boom. Just like that. God said, I told you not to come in here, and you came in here. Here's the result. Leprosy. And the priesthood saw this right away, and obviously Uzziah didn't, and they ushered him out. It says they basically hurried him out to the palace. Here's the deal. He never recovered. His son Jotham reigned in his place. It was a co-regency, really, but Uzziah never left the house from that point on. Never. It was forbidden for those with leprosy to be seen in public. He was confined the rest of his life. It became an impetus, I really believe, as Nehemiah is trying to process this, saying, wait a second. I've read stories about what happened when you went in there and you weren't supposed to. I don't think this is legit. I don't think this is the right thing to do. This is a compromise. Shemaiah is asking Nehemiah to compromise his faith, to compromise his position, to compromise his standing, to compromise the work. And the enemy is wanting you to compromise. In some even small way, if he can get you to compromise, as Screwtape would tell Wormwood, we have succeeded in foiling the plot of the enemy. The death threat was legit. Don't minimize that. The death threat was legitimate. All of these plots weren't just to preoccupy Nehemiah. They were to take him out. They were to eliminate him. Nehemiah, he says, I'm not a coward. I don't need to run and hide anywhere. I will not ever transgress God's word. And God has already made it very clear, I'm not to go in there. And I refuse to compromise to save my own neck. To save my own neck. Had he wavered in the face of this threat, his leadership would have been discredited and morale among the people would have plummeted. Three plots so far. Here's the last one. The plot to undermine. So this plot, verses 15 to 19, is all about getting together and talking together about what we can do economically, socially, politically, to pull the rug out from under him. And so what they're doing is they were trying to make these alliances, these allegiances together about how commerce and trade would work. And in essence, if I can boil it down to this, what they're saying is, we will trade and sell to one another. We will never sell to Nehemiah. We will never give provisions to Nehemiah. We will never get in this place where he can be successful. We're cutting off his lifeline. And some of these were insidious alignments, right? So the high priest's daughter was married to one of these businessmen. And so there was kind of an end that was going on. Now, we have no idea what her motive was. We just know that she's the link between the priest and this guy and the connection that Nehemiah has with them. There's a subversive campaign aimed at destroying Nehemiah socially, politically, and financially. It was really an attempt to take those who were half-hearted in this project and bring them over to our side. It's about drawing the line in the sand. It's about pulling people away. In kind of a weird sort of situation, I was ministering in a little church in Colorado. I went to the pastor's group meeting lunch. There was a big enough community that there was about 30 pastors there. And I remember an older pastor sat down to me and said, hey, welcome to the community. It's good to have you here. Just so you know, we don't steal each other's people. What? Well, apparently, there was an issue of subversion, an undermining of other churches by persuading those who were semi-committed to one church to pull them out of that church into another church. That's kind of the work that's going on here. That's insidious, by the way. That's disgusting. I would never, ever pretend that or try that. It's ridiculous. That's what they were doing to Nehemiah. They were pulling the rug out from under him to choke him out so that he would come crawling in utter humiliation to this enemy group. Those are pretty crazy plots, aren't they? To eliminate, to malign, to compromise, or to undermine. Over and over and over and over, the enemy keeps attacking. That's why I would say that the enemy is always messing with you. Always will. Nehemiah's detractors were set on harming him, frightening him, discouraging, inciting him to sin, making him a reproach. That's why we have this very clear admonition in 1 John chapter 4. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. That's discernment. You got to test things. Here's the litmus test, you would say. Does this align with God's word? Does this reveal an impure motive? Is this simply a ruse to make me go into hiding? But God is always sufficient. God is always sufficient. Nehemiah is finding God to be sufficient for his strength. Verse 9, for his wisdom. Verse 11, for his very presence. In verse 14, and for help that he needs. Verse 16. God has abundant grace to share with you. James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. He's just going to pump grace into you nonstop. Chapter 1 of John, verse 16 says, for this fullness we have all received, and I love this, and grace upon grace. Right? It's like somebody giving you a gift and then piling a gift on top of that and then a gift on top of that and then a gift on top of that so that you're walking out like one of these, right? That's what he's doing. When the fullness of God in Christ comes, it is grace upon grace upon grace. It is limitless. And then we're challenged. You need to take responsibility to grow in discernment. You need to be discerning. In this age, the enemy is an insidious booger. He is the liar and the father of lies. He's never going to tell you the truth. And remember what I said, George MacDonald said, without truth, there can be no faith. If we're going to make a difference for faith, it's because we are men and women of truth. And to be men and women of truth, we need to be discerning. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How do you grow in discernment? This thing right here. And practice it. Who are taking the rich things of God, the solid food, and ingesting it into our lives and then practicing it. There's something about learning things through practice. Do you think you're going to wake up one day and just know everything through discernment? How are you going to learn to grow if you're not doing it step by step? Do some smaller things. Ask God to give you discernment about what's going on with your neighbor. Ask God to do a discernment check for you and what's going on with your child or your grandchild or maybe your own mind. Why do these thoughts keep coming up? God, give me discernment. Then you can start venturing into other things. By practice, is what the writer of Hebrews says. I have learned how to discern good and evil through the practice of God's word in my daily life. Have you trained your senses to discern? Are you training them now? Is God your sufficiency for every encounter of life? When are you more prone to be tempted to compromise? What agreements threaten your spiritual vitality? Where might you be lured away and put in danger? Where is the safety zone being tempted and luring you out? God, give us grace. And he has. Grace upon grace, and more grace to meet every challenge that comes in our life. Let us not be... There's a song by Steve, by the Newsboy some years back that talks about this guy who is longing to get out of this place where his spine, he says, is more than a school of jellyfish. That means he's a guy without a backbone. He's a guy that won't stand up to anything. He's a guy that's not discerning and won't take on the truth in the midst of a world at lie. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior, and the power of the Holy Spirit whom you have given to us as a down payment that guarantees our future full inheritance as sons and daughters of the Most High, we surrender our lives to you knowing that we are susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. He is relentless and is always coming to eliminate, to malign, to get us to compromise, to undermine, and on and on. We already know his character. John 10 tells us he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's as simple as it gets. He wants to take us out. So we ask for discernment. The world needs men and women who are discerning, who have by practice able to discern what is good and what is not good, what is true and what is not true, what is wholesome and what is not wholesome, what is right and what is wrong. We have a culture that wants to take wrong out of the equation. But there are some things that are just wrong. We don't need to hide our heads in the sand. We don't need to go into hiding and pretend. We don't need to just push those things away and say, you know what, they'll take care of themselves. God, save us from that. Make us to be men and women who by practice of your truth are learning to discern good and evil. In your great and glorious name we pray. Amen.